So everybody, at some point or another, battles with despair and with the loss of hope. This is where Job is. This chapter, chapter 17, is not a renewal of his despair or despondency or his depression. It shows a continuation of that. Job is living with great despair. He's very upset. He's very lost. He sees no hope. And his friends, frankly, are just no help. So before we start with the text, let us go to prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It is not just some interesting historical document that has some nice stories in it. It is the word of life. You've given it to us to direct us, to warn us, to give us promises, to help us know how to live our life. It's our instruction booklet. It's where we can learn from. It is where we can find the truth. It is where we can come to for hope and comfort and great news. Thank you for the book of Job. The message of Job is a difficult message. It is one that we hope we never have to consider. But it is a reality. As you proved in the life of Job, suffering comes to all, no matter if you're righteous or not. Why is it there? How do we respond? What do we do during these times? Thank you for the message. And as we consider more of your message today, I pray that your spirit, as usual, be the one that brings the message home and applies it to our lives so that we know how to respond and what to do in these times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 17. I'm just going to read through it as we continue in the message. First few verses. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? See, Job's health was drastically declining. It was getting worse. He was getting weaker. It just felt like his illness was increasing. Maybe his boils were spreading even more, if that was possible. Physically, he felt like he was about to die. But I think that it was more a psychological thing where he'd given up on life more than a physical thing. I don't think physically that he was close to death, but he had given up. I think he was more ready for the grave than the grave was ready for him. At this moment in Job's life, the greatest pain wasn't the boils that covered him from head to toe. It wasn't the loss of his family. It wasn't the loss of his wealth. The greatest pain that was happening to him at this moment was the continued wicked accusations from his friends that said to him, frankly, you deserve what you're getting. You are responsible for what is happening in your life. What painful words, what hurtful words, what unloving, frankly, wicked words that he was hearing from his friends. Job, you deserve it. You deserve all this pain because you must be the most wicked man alive. See, one of the realities that we've seen from the book of Job is the power of the tongue. The power to build up or to break down. Their words were breaking Job down. He was systematically being broken by the words given by his friends. And his only desire was for death, where he believes it was the only source of relief from this constant and draining accusations from his friends. The phrase interpreted, "My spirit is broken," in the New King James Version, can also be interpreted like it is in the King James Version, is that my breath is corrupt or my breath is bad. I have a bad breath. Job later refers to his breath being offensive to his wife. But I think the interpretation, "my spirit is broken," is preferable in this verse than the other. I think the context tells us what was happening to Job. It wasn't just a bad breath. His spirit was broken. He was down. A broken spirit is a term that is used even today. It's used quite often in our culture, actually. And just as it is in this passage, it has a negative connotation. The term refers to a lack of will, a broken will, a loss of energy. One who has a broken spirit has a crushed morale, low confidence, a poor feeling of well-feeling. They just are down, broken. There's a number of proverbs that refers to a broken spirit. Proverbs 15, verse 13 says, "A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken." Proverbs 17, verse 22 reads, "A merry heart does good, like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." It hurts, it makes you feel old, it makes you feel like there's death waiting at the doorstep, just like Job. Proverbs 18, verse 14 also says, "The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?" Who can bear a broken spirit? Job's spirit was broken. And prolonged suffering will do that to somebody. It will break their spirit. And a broken spirit usually results in a loss of hope. Job was losing hope. We've seen this in a couple of chapters already. It's an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing theme in Job, is his loss of hope. When I was considering a broken spirit, I was thinking of Psalm 51, which I was reading this week. Psalm 51 reads, in verses 16 and 17, it says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Now this seems to contradict what we just read in Proverbs. Psalm says a broken spirit is a good thing, something that God's looking for. Yet Proverbs says a broken spirit is something you do not desire. So is this a contradiction? Well, here's the distinction. A broken spirit due to extended suffering and despair, which is what is spoken of in Proverbs, is not a good thing. It is not something you want. Yet a broken spirit due to your heart being broken through an understanding of its sin, personal sin, with the appropriate humiliation and sorrow, now that is a broken spirit that is good. That is a broken spirit that God is looking for. It is this kind of broken spirit that is necessary for the heart to be pliable to the word of God, ready to obey and to trust God. It's this kind of heart that we aim for in our disciples and our spiritual children. We want to see them having a broken spirit at some point in their life as they recognize the fact of how sinful they are and what that sin is deserving of. It is that broken spirit that God is looking for. And he wants us to then trust him and obey as we start following him as Lord and Savior. But a broken spirit due to prolonged suffering and despair, that is not a broken spirit you desire. Job had the kind of broken spirit that you don't want. He had no more energy. He had no more will to live. It's a terrible place to be. And no Christian should want another Christian to have that kind of broken spirit. It is not from God. It is not loving. It is not something that you want. Yes, you want them to have a broken spirit due to a recognition of their sin, if there is, but you don't want to have a broken spirit due to suffering. You know, as I was thinking about this, I had these images of animals, wild animals. In fact, it's the same even with a lot of pets today, but specifically in the wild. When an animal in that pack becomes weak, what do the other animals do? They turn on it. And many times they kill that other animal. When there's weakness amongst them, they destroy that weakness. But we're not animals. When one of our brothers or sisters in crisis starts despairing and their spirit is broken, we don't turn on them like Job's friends were. They were turning on him and attacking him even further. We don't do that. We are creatures created in the likeness of God, in the image of God. And we should offer them comfort and help. Bring them to a place where they can see hope. And it's sad to observe fellow believers turning against others that are under great pressure. I've seen this, and it's so sad. The response to someone else's great pressure is to, where these guys actually deserve comfort and support, they rather get derision and further pressure and pain from those around them. See, sometimes when people are under, when they are despairing, sometimes they're not the nicest people to be around. Sometimes they say and do things that are not comfortable. Sometimes they're not the funniest chap at the party. And so, sometimes I see believers turning against them instead of supporting them. It's very sad. It's not a place that you want to be in. Let's continue in chapter 17, verse 3. Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, will fail. Something that's becoming very common in the book of Job is we see how Job keeps jumping his audience, or keeps turning his focus. At one moment, he's speaking to his friends, and without a pause or delay, the next moment, he's speaking to God. And then, just as quickly, he's speaking back to his friends. These three verses, Job is speaking to God. He's offering a prayer to God. I think this jumping backwards and forwards gives a sense of the turmoil and confusion that Job was experiencing. The pledge that Job is asking for is someone to stand surety for him, to stand up for him, to be on his side, to be a witness, to offer proof in his defense. See, the reality is, as he was standing there, he said, the reality is the only person that can testify on my behalf that will bring my friends to understanding is God himself. And he's asking God to do that for him. The idiom in the second line is literally, who will strike hands? That is, agree with a handshake to vouch for Job. Who's going to vouch for me? And he says, well, there's only one, and that is God. God is the only one who can vouch for me. Job calls upon God to defend him. No one else believed Job, but Job knew that God knew the truth. Yes, God was quiet. Job was, frankly, annoyed with God. He was upset with him. He was whining quite a bit. But he knew that God knows the truth. Now, if you needed someone to defend you, if you were in an argument, if you were in a disagreement or in a court of law, who would you want as the one person to defend you? Well, as a Christian, I want God to defend me. Job needed God to defend him because Job's buddies were mindless of his innocence. And Job actually blamed God for this. He says, God, you have removed understanding from them. Verse 5, Job quoted a proverb of unknown origin to bolster his point, or to try and strength in his point against his unsupportive friends. Like many proverbs, they can be cryptic and open to several interpretations. This verse suggests that the sins of the father will harm his children. It's a common thought in the Near East. But the point of this verse seems to be that the friends should not be sold for a price. Job's friends were selling him out. They were being terrible to him, and he is trying to tell them, guys, come on, stop it. Be on my side. Support me. You know, this isn't the first time that Job has turned to the one in heaven to back him up. In the last chapter, in chapter 16, verse 19, there's just a few verses back, Job said, surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. Amongst all the noise of his attackers, he knew that there was one who knew and could attest to his innocence, and he appeals to this one again. Later on, we'll recognize that this is the only one. God is the only one that mankind can place his hope in. Not in man, not in common opinion, not in man's understanding of things, not in philosophy, it's not in psychology, but in God. It's God who we trust in. It is God and his perfect and complete knowledge that we have to turn to at times like this. He knows all, while man knows little. He knows perfectly when we know in perfect corruption. Our hope must always be in him, in the one, and what he has. You know, when we feel we're being crushed by the continued and unrelenting pressures and problems around us, does it not bring us great and lasting relief that we have a God who knows? He knows our situation perfectly. He knows us perfectly. He knows the future perfectly. He knows what is right and wrong perfectly. He knows our limits and our abilities perfectly. God knows. So many times we get upset with those around us because they just don't know. They do not know what we're going through. They do not know what we're feeling. They do not know the situation we're in. They don't know all the facts. They've not lived it like we're living it. Even sharing with them something of what's happening in our life just doesn't let them know what we're going through. They just do not know as we know. I don't know if you get frustrated. Sometimes you just want the person to know. It's hard to explain to them, but just know what I'm going through. Just be on my side and understand my point. Know what's going on. But they're not you. They haven't lived your life. They haven't been through all the experiences you've been through. They haven't heard everything that's going on. They don't know what's going on in your head. And even if you try to explain, they simply won't know. And it can be so annoying. Even your best friend, whoever that might be, cannot know us as perfectly as we know ourselves. They cannot share in our situations and know exactly what we're feeling, what we're hurting, or how we're hurting, or what we're experiencing, how we're handling the pressures. But God knows. We have a God who knows. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows exactly what we're feeling. He knows it all. And he's our God. This is something to rejoice in. It's something to take hope in. It's something that should give us strength and that should carry us through the dark and difficult times that seem so frequent and so intense. God knows exactly what we're going through. Verse 6. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. Job was concerned that that God had made him a byword of the people. This term literally means proverb. Maybe they were saying, or maybe Job was thinking they would start saying things like, don't be as evil as Job, or beware of being punished just like Job, or maybe you had better repent, or you'll become like Job. How interesting it is that Job is known today. There is a proverb concerning him. He is known as the epitome of patience. The perseverance of Job is what James tells us. So when we think of Job, we think of his perseverance. How radically different this is to how Job thought people would be thinking of him. Job thought he would become a proverb, and he did become a proverb, but not a negative proverb, a positive proverb. Isn't this an example of how bad things often work out completely different to how we think they'll work out? We go through bad times and we think, oh, there's just nothing good that can come out of this. And yet, as you look behind and you've passed by and you realize, wow, look at all the good that did come from that. Job thought that people would remember him for the false accusations made against him. That they would remember him as the man who God judged and punished for his absolute wickedness. But this is not how we remember Job. We remember him for his great perseverance. You know, sometimes we need to look back. We're so busy looking forward that we don't look back and realize all the bad times that at that time we thought there's nothing good that can come from this. But as we look behind, we realize, you know what? Look at all the good that did come from that. It doesn't seem to help when we're going through the negative situation. But know that good can and does come from that. You know, I was thinking about this, and it's not the greatest example, but it is something I think of often. Is that when I left school, I joined the army, well, not voluntarily, but I went to the army, and wow, man, was that a shock to the system. They swore at us, they kicked us, they chased us around, we got up at stupid hours, we had to live in terrible tents and sleep in terrible places, and hey, these guys didn't speak to us nicely, and they chased us around and did all sorts of terrible things to us. At that time, I saw nothing good about this. But today, I'm so glad I went to the army. I learned so much through going through that. I grew, I matured, I learned, I believe, some great lessons from going through. Yes, there's some terrible things I learned as well. But all in all, it was a good thing I went through. But I didn't see that at the time. I wished I could have gotten out of it. But after the fact, I realized what positive time it was. We need to be aware, just like Job. Job saw no good. He saw the only good that can come from this is if I was to go to the grave now and die. He saw nothing good. But we know that much happened to Job after this time. Much good happened from after this. The extent of Job's grief continues to be revealed in this passage. His grief or sorrow was so extreme that his eyesight was growing weak. Maybe it was from all the tears that he was shedding. Maybe because of the boils that were covering his face. Maybe were infecting his eyesight. We know that the boils leak and ooze and so on. So whatever it was, his eyesight was getting diminished. Not only his eyesight was affected, but his body was growing weaker. It was a shadow of its former self. He was losing weight. He was looking weak and emaciated. He was suffering. The suffering was very visible in his physical appearance. We know that when his friends arrived weeks before this, they didn't even recognize him. But since that time where they couldn't recognize him, the change, the altering in his physical appearance because of the suffering, weeks had gone on. Weeks had passed by. He would deteriorate even further. But instead of comfort and understanding and kind words, people mocked him and even spat in his face. I think it's a terrible insult, even in our times, for someone to spit in your face. There's no reason to believe that this was his three friends that were spitting in his face, but while all this was happening, while he was sitting on this rubbish heap outside of town, passers-by who'd now heard what happened to Job, they'd already made their assumptions, just like their friends, he must be the worst person alive. They had nothing to offer him except to spit in his face as they walked by that public place. What a terrible place to be in. Verse 8, upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. I think it's a better interpretation to say that the upright men should be astonished or appalled. See, what Job was saying is upright men, righteous men, should be horrified at what was going on in his life. The extent of the suffering should move people and bring them to his defense and help. Most people should respond to such injustice with dismay and a righteous indignation, but they weren't. This is not what the people were doing. This is not what his friends were doing. Job's friends distanced themselves from him and were aroused against him. They actually wanted to take him on, not offer him any comfort. So by this, Job was implying that his friends were not upright. Verse 9, yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger, Job says. It's a difficult verse to understand. It seems completely out of context, this verse, in this whole chapter, especially with what's about to come on. It seems like there's a glimmer of hope in amongst all this depression and despair and lack of hope. Job has this verse And then he continues with his despair. It seems out of place. But what it's saying is the righteous will eventually become stronger, Job says. Things will get better. Things will come right at the end, as long as they hold on to his righteous or his clean ways. Matthew Henry writes, instead of being deterred from and discouraged in the service of God by the hard usage which his faithful servants of God met with, they shall be so much the more emboldened to proceed and persevere in it. That which was St. Paul's care was Job's, that no good man should be moved, either from his holiness or his comfort, by these afflictions, that none should, for the sake hereof, think the worse of the ways or work of God. Job was saying, in amongst all this, if I continue with my righteousness, if I continue in my clean ways, I will get stronger and stronger. Things will come right. But the context seems very dark, very desperate, and very hopeless. So it's very peculiar for this verse just to shoot out at this time and then disappear again as the depression continues. And maybe it's a warning to us, as I was thinking of this. Maybe it's a warning of how sometimes we know the truth, but we don't apply it directly to our life, to the conditions that we find ourselves in. Sometimes just knowing the truth is not enough. We need to carefully and prayerfully ask God to let these truths that we know to sink into the very fabric of our being so that it can show itself out in our words, in our actions, our attitudes, and our responses to life. It seems Job knew better, but his actions and his words didn't ring out with those truths. And I think it's a warning to us to beware of the same. Verse 10. But please, Job says to his friends, come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. It's Job's sarcasm coming out. And amongst all this depression and so on, he has time for a bit of sarcasm. As he challenges his friends, come on guys, try again. Come back again. Show your wisdom or lack of it. You keep on repeating the same dribble. I've proven you wrong each time. Come on, wise guys. Try it again. Verse 11. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed to the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? Depressing words for Job. And if we be honest, I think few of us can really say we've ever been in a position as bad as Job has been in. Maybe we feel like it at times. Maybe we feel we've been suffering as much as Job. His health was declining. Forget what had happened already. But just as we stand now, his health is declining. His desire for life and living was going. His plans for life were going nothing like he hoped for. On top of all of this, his friends were trying to provide him a false hope. Their words that light was coming, that hope was near, were conditioned on him repenting. That's the only hope they kept saying to him. There's only one hope, Job. If you repent, then God will turn things around. Things will come right if you repent. But did Job have anything to repent of? No. Job had nothing to repent of. They were giving him a false hope. Because if he had nothing to repent of, then there was no hope. Because if the only hope for him was to repent, and he couldn't repent, then there was no hope. No relief. There was a false hope that they were offering him. So Job looks around, and he says, well, there it is. The grave that I see that is so close to me, and maybe there were some grave sites even close by to view. He says, the grave is calling me. That's my only hope. Is that I die and end up can't be any of these things. Okay. The grave is waiting for me, and that's the only place he could find relief. Warren Wiersbe writes, Job's friends were against him and would not go to court and post bond for him. People treated Job as if he were the scum of the earth. His body was only the shadow of what it had been, and all his plans had been shattered. His friends would not change their minds and come to his defense. In fact, they would not face his situation honestly. But they kept telling him that the light would soon dawn for him. Is it any wonder that Job saw in death the only way of escape? See, one who has a broken spirit loses the will to live. We see that in a lot of people we're discipling nowadays, a lot of people we're counseling and trying to help. We see that their despair is losing them, or is making them lose the will to live. We've spoken often about the difference between wanting to die and wanting to take your own life. These are two very different thoughts and two different actions completely. We can often feel that death will be welcome, that meeting God and spending eternity with Him is far better than continuing with the difficulties that we're going through. Job was wishing for death, but at no time did Job ever consider taking his own life or asking someone to take his life for him. Job pictured the grave as his home, where he would lie down in the darkness and be at rest. Since he had no family, he would adopt the pit or corruption as his father and the devouring worm as his mother or sister. They would give him more comfort than his friends. So wanting life to end is often common in people that are suffering. But to want to take your life to achieve this is crossing the line from weakness into sin. Life is a sacred gift. Life is not ours in our first place. We never gave ourselves life, and we have no right to take our life. All life belongs to God, and only He has the right to decide when it ends. Many characters in the scriptures felt like dying. They wanted death to come. Just on the top of my head, David was one. Elijah was one. Jonah was one. All these guys felt that life should end for them. But none of them took their life. It's a different thing altogether. Yet the scriptures do tell us of a number of people that did take their life. Saul was a very special person in the history and the development of the nation of Israel. He was chosen to be the first king of Israel. He started out as a very humble man. In fact, on the day of his inauguration, they couldn't find him because he was hiding amongst the bags. He was hiding, keeping away from people. He didn't want them to find him. But it didn't take him long to warm up to this job of being the leader of Israel. We know the story. He let the position of king get to his head. He started to take things into his own hands. He rejected God's way of doing things, and he started to do it his own way. Cutting the story short, God rejected him. Spirit left him. He was inflicted with great depression and suffering because of his sinful rebellion. And what did Paul do? What did Saul do when things got difficult? He took his own life. Judas was also very special person in the history of mankind. He was one of the hand-picked 12, the special people amongst all the hundreds and thousands of people that Jesus knew and worked with. He was one of the special few that Jesus picked to become his disciple, to walk, to live with him, and to be taught all these things, to continue this important ministry when Jesus left. But we know Judas never accepted him as Lord and Savior. Judas was only there for what Judas could get out of it. He rebelled against God. He did things his own way. And when things got tough for Judas, what did he do? He took his own life. There are only three other men recorded in scriptures who took their own life. Saul's armor bearer. At the same time, Saul died. And then, and forgive my pronunciation, Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled the donkey and rose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried with his in his father's tomb. Later we hear of Zimri, And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sins which he had committed to make Israel sin. These accounts of suicide all have something in common. All these men chose to live in rebellion to God. They chose to do things their own way. They were sinners who selfishly took their own life and died in their sins. There's no record in the scriptures of any godly person ever taking their own life. Some secular people accused Jesus Christ of committing suicide. And this is obviously ludicrous and even blasphemous. Jesus Christ gave his life up, but he never took his own life. Job was broken and living in despair, but he never wanted to take his life. Job was depressed, but so was Paul. Turn with me into the book of 2 Corinthians. You keep your marker there in Job if you want to. But then just quickly turn with me. I think it's important that you see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 8. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." At this point in Paul's ministry, he despaired greatly. Look at the words he's using. He says, "We were burdened beyond measure." I can't tell you how much we were burdened. It's beyond how I can measure it. It was above strength. There was just so much. It was impossible for us. We were so burdened. We were in such great despair, Paul says. But he continues in verse 9. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Paul was in great despair, just like Job. But what did he do? How did he respond? He trusted in God. See, the godly result or the divinely ordained response is to trust in God and not to trust in ourselves. Matthew Henry writes, "God often brings his people into great straits that they may apprehend their own insufficiency to help themselves and may be induced to place their trust in hope in his all sufficiency. Our extremity is God's opportunity." You see, at these times of great despair, God wants us to recognize something. We are weak and pathetic individuals. On ourselves, by ourselves, with ourselves, we can do very little. He wants us to look to Him and to trust in Him and His strength. That is the proper response to despair. See, despair is, when we despair, it's always in a situation. Great physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering like Job. Paul was extremely discouraged. His ministry was threatened. His life was being threatened. It was beyond his capabilities, he says. No matter what the reason is, no matter what the situation is, it will end. It will come to an end. In God's time and in God's way, yes, but it will come to an end. We can trust in Him. God, who has the power to raise the dead. Excuse me. Has the power to solve our finite problems. Let me say that again. God, who has the power to raise the dead, has the power to solve our finite problems. Job says, where then is my hope? Where then is my hope? See, sometimes men can add to our hope, but never let them be the source of our hope. Our knowledge is not complete or perfect, and man cannot and does not know like God knows. The one who knows perfectly is God. Yet we also know that God is three in one, right? He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As Son, He's also our mediator. We've looked at that a number of times. He mediates on our behalf before the Father. He is the perfect knowing witness that not only gives us hope, but also keeps us right with the God, with the Father, no matter what happens. Job asked God to become surety for him, to put down a pledge. Isn't this exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us? He has entered into a pledge to represent us before the Father, to be that perfect witness, the all-knowing witness. Job speaks of having no hope. We see that. Yet, in two chapters' time, Job refers to having hope of seeing his Redeemer one day. See, Job has had many focuses when he says, I have no hope, and then he says, I have hope, I have no hope, I have hope. He jumps between the two, and I think what he's telling us is, I have no hope. Or when he says, I have no hope, he says, I have no hope in mankind. I have no hope in my friends. I have no hope in their counsel. I have no hope in their help. And this is true. Mankind can't help us. God is our true hope, and He's the one we should be looking to. Our hope should be in Him. See, people who are in despair need hope. We've clearly established this. But the reality is that our hope does not come from man. It comes from one place. In this case, one person, and that's Jesus Christ. There's no hope in death. There's only hope in the living God. Let's conclude. A broken spirit is something that we seek when it comes to the recognition of our sin. It is not something we want because of the suffering that we're living with. Excuse me. I'm allergic to something. See, flowers. Oh, no, they're false. When it comes to a broken spirit, we want a broken spirit when we're living in sin. We want to be broken because of our sin. At the beginning of our Christianity, our Christian life, that's where it starts. We're broken. It's that broken state that brings us to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But to have a broken spirit because of suffering and despair and the troubles around us, it's not something we want. His friends were grinding him down. Their constant accusations that he was to blame for the condition he was in brought him down. They were unfounded. They were mean. They were wicked words. Job wished it could all end, that he could see the end of this. And the only way he saw this was going to the grave. He said, the only way I can do this is by dying. Now, it must be noted that sometimes God does us a great service by not giving us what we ask for. If God had given Job what he asked for and died him and killed him, let him die, where would the story have ended at that moment? There's still so much to come in the life of Job and in the lessons from Job. If Job had had his own way, not only would Job lost out on so much, we would have lost out on so much. But while Job was here, he wanted God to stand up for him, to be his witness and support. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ is for us. He's the perfect witness. He knows perfectly. He's the only one that mankind can place their hope in. Not in man, not in common opinion, not in psychology or psychiatry, but in God and His perfect, complete knowledge. When we are in times of desperation and depression and despair, we should gain so much hope in the fact that God is the one who knows perfectly. When we despair in life, the one big lesson we need to learn from Paul is that when we're despairing, depressed, upset with the conditions we're in, when we recognize our weakness, we should turn to Him and trust in Him, who is the perfect one to help us in our times of need. Someone wrote this, and I want to read this in closing. God did not answer Job's pleas for death because He had something far better planned for him. God looked beyond Job's depression and bitterness and saw that he still had faith. When I was a young pastor, I heard an experienced saint say, "I have lived long enough to be thankful for unanswered prayer." At the time, I was shocked by the statement. But now that I have lived a few more years myself, I know what she was talking about. In the darkness of despair and the prison of pain, we often say things that we later regret. But God understands all about it and lovingly turns a deaf ear to our words, but a tender eye to our wounds. Let's close in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace. You are the one who knows us perfectly. You know everything perfectly. We get so upset. We get so distraught. We live sometimes in great despair because of our limited knowledge, because of our limited understanding, because of our limited strength. Yet, Lord, You have it all. You are the perfect God, the one who lacks nothing. More than that, You're not distant. You are with us. You are here to help. But Lord, many times it is us who needs to stretch out to You before that help comes. Many times we need to be cut down so far before we recognize that we do not have what it takes to make it through life. That it is You that we have to rely on. So Lord, let us trust in You more. Let us learn from the situations we're in, knowing, Lord, that good will come from it. But sometimes we're blinded to that because we don't look back. Help us to see the good. Help us to learn. Help us, give us the strength to go through the difficult times that many of us are in, that we might get through it and enjoy the consequences, the lessons that we learned going through it. Thank You for this time. Keep us safe and let us have a wonderful afternoon as we prepare ourselves for another service this evening. And we thank You, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.